Romans chapter 2, we'll read the first 11 verses. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The word righteousness may very well be taken as the key word in the entire epistle to the Romans. Certainly, it is impossible to understand this epistle without grasping the meaning and the use of the word righteousness. The key verse of Romans is in 1:17, and there we read that in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. And then we read also that the, if I can give it its literal force, the just by faith, or the righteous by faith. If you hyphenate those words, you'll get my meaning. Those who are righteous by faith shall live. One great aim and object of this gospel, or this epistle, is to expound the doctrine of the righteousness revealed in the gospel. The doctrine of justification by free grace through faith alone in the merits of Christ alone. That is the great central doctrinal component of this epistle. But having said that in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, the apostle in chapter 1 verse 18 immediately proceeds to say that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who stifle the truth in unrighteousness. And as the structure of the epistle begins to get filled out, you see that through the rest of chapter 1, Paul is expounding upon the righteous judgment of God against the Gentile heathen nations. In chapter 2, he continues with the great theme of judgment. This time he is dealing mostly with the Jew, but as our Bible reading has made clear, he is not speaking only to Jews, for there is no respect of persons with God, and the same principles of judgment apply both to Jews and to Gentiles. And in expounding this judgment of God, he emphasizes once again the idea of righteousness. In this epistle, The word righteousness describes the character of God. It describes the obedience of Christ. It describes the standing of believers that they enjoy in Christ. And in the passage before us, it is used to speak of the nature, what I've called the principle of divine judgment. As I've indicated, judgment is the major theme of Romans chapter 2. Addressing the self-righteous Jew, by extension, all who would easily judge the sins of others while going easy on their own sins. While speaking to these people, Paul takes up this theme of judgment, and he does it in some detail. I've already looked at the fact that the judgment of God, according to verse 2, is according to truth. Now we are going to see in verse 5 that it is according to righteousness. He speaks of the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment, in English you've got two words, righteous judgment. In the Greek text, it's a single word. It has the same meaning. It has the idea of the absolute righteousness of God in judgment. Obviously, this is a text that is looking forward. It is looking forward to that great day when the judge of all the earth, who always does right, will ascend to his great white throne of judgment. All the nations will be gathered there. Every man will obey the summons to be present. For centuries, men have deluded themselves that there will be no judgment. Even those who believe in heaven mostly will say that they do not believe in hell. Those who say they believe in God as our Father will refuse largely to believe in God as a righteous judge. There's nothing new about this. It has always been the case. David noted back in the 10th Psalm, verse 11 and then 13, that the wicked hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it. And again, the wicked hath said in his heart to God, thou wilt not require it. In other words, there will be no day of reckoning. There will be no day of judgment. But over against all this, the Apostle Paul has made the crystal clear statement, an announcement that should ring through the countries of the world and through the generations of time and into every single human heart. Acts 17, verse 31. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. This is the great truth that the apostle is announcing in Romans 2 and verse 5, when he speaks of the righteous judgment of God. In stating this truth, in speaking of the righteous judgment of God, the apostle is making clear a doctrine that I want to emphasize tonight. Let me put it as plainly as I can, and I trust that you will never forget it. That God's judgment will never deviate from the standard of perfect righteousness. God's judgment will never deviate from the standard of perfect righteousness. And as we explore that doctrine, I will make three simple, but I trust, searching statements. First and foremost, the righteous judgment of God will reflect the character of the judge. You remember that Paul, in writing to Timothy, almost the last words that Paul ever wrote, certainly the last chapter of the last epistle, as he looks forward to a martyr's death, he says, "I am now ready to be offered. The day of my departure is at hand." And as he faces that day, he looks forward to receiving a crown of righteousness, which, says he, "the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." Notice the title Paul gives to his God: "the Lord, the righteous judge." I want that title to sink into our consciences tonight. Our God is righteous, and he is righteous by eternal necessity. God did not become righteous. In fact, I'm very tempted to step off here for a moment from dealing with the epistle to the Romans and to get into a little theological controversy. We have a curse abroad in evangelicalism, and even invading some so-called Reformed churches today. We have a bunch of backsliding theologians who are forever seeking to tamper with the Reformed doctrine of God, the biblical doctrine of God, and the biblical doctrine of salvation. We have a new theology about, which speaks of God, tries to deal with what they see as the conflict between the immutability of God and his eternal counsel and the texts of Scripture which speak of God repenting. There's no great conflict. The solution has long been clear in the Bible. In fact, Hosea makes it clear that he can only use the idea of God's repenting because God is immutable. The repenting is something that describes the phenomenon of God's dealings with man from man's point of view. But it is always inflexibly right and unchangeably true that God loves righteousness and hates unrighteousness. When unrighteous people repent and get right with God, God does not visit them with judgment, but the change is not in God. The change is in the object of his treatment. But to deal with this so-called controversy in Scripture, or conflict in Scripture, these backsliding theologians have come up with the notion of God in a state of change. God in a state of flux, importing a heathen philosophy into so-called Christian theology. They have invented a God who is forever becoming. Now let me tell you, God does not become righteous. God is not righteous because he chose to be righteous rather than unrighteous. God is not righteous because he adopted righteousness. God is righteous because that is what he is, eternally, essentially, immutably. If I could put it this way, God could not be without being righteous. God could not be without being all that he is. God is. And that's an end of it. God is. He is what he is. By eternal essential necessity. In man, righteousness signifies a conformity to an external standard, the standard that's set by divine law. I want you to understand that. righteousness is an absolutely perfect conformity to the standard that is set by the law of God. That's righteousness as far as men are concerned. But that's not the meaning of the word when it's applied to God. The law does not make God righteous. God, because he is righteous, produced the law. God is not righteous because he conforms to the law. The law is righteous because it conforms to God. It reflects its giver. So when you speak of righteousness in God, you're not speaking of his conformity to anything outside of himself. Righteousness is God's perfect consistency with his own holy nature in all that he is, in all that he says, and in all that he does. Righteousness in God is his own perfect self-consistency. When we speak about the righteous judgment of God, therefore, we're speaking about the moral government that God exercises in a way that is always perfectly consistent with himself. Now, bear with me. I know that I'm covering a little theological ground tonight. And I know that there are people who have been taught that theology deadens. Don't you believe it? If the doctrine of the Word of God deadens your soul has never been quickened. Now, I know that there are people who can make anything dead. But bear with me, because this is certainly something that I hope you will see is mightily important. The psalmist David in Psalm 9, verse 16, makes this striking statement: by the judgment which he executeth. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. No wonder in our text Paul speaks about the judgment, the righteous judgment of God, as a revelation. The word is an apocalypse. God draws away the veil. You can't think of the word apocalypse without thinking about the last book of the Bible and the great climactic events of all the ages. Certainly when Paul is speaking about the revelation, the apocalypse of the righteous judgment of God, he is hastening us on in thought to that last great day when we will all stand before God. And let me tell you, it will then be abundantly clear that David was absolutely right when he said the Lord is known by the judgment that he executes. For his judgment is righteous judgment. And it will reveal the character of the judge. On that day, hear me as you love your souls. On that day, men will realize that God is not what they have conceived him to be. Men will realize that God is not the impotent little idol that they have manufactured. God is not the glorified Santa Claus that they have envisaged. He is not some doddering old white-bearded man sitting in the heavens with everything out of control. His judgment will reveal him as he really is. He is the righteous judge before whose glory the very angels of heaven tremble. His judgment will not be clouded by the folly or the frailty or the faults of human judgment. His judgment will not proceed upon empty sentiment, but rather according to the standard of absolute rightness. The standard of absolute rightness is that which is established by God, by what He is, and by what He has laid down in His law and in His gospel. When I talk about absolute rightness, I realize that I am going contrary to the notion and the prevailing opinion of the day in which we live. We live in a day when the absolute is poo-hooed, when everything is made relative. And of course, it's made relative to man, relative to what man wants, and relative to how man can get up an excuse to be as vile as he can be. But when all the philosophers of the 20th and the 21st century are dead and gone, and the relatives have been damned in the absolute hell that they denied, the absolute rightness of God will stand. God will not judge men by the standards of other men, but by the absolute righteousness of His own being, and by the absolute righteousness of His law and of His gospel. And God's judgment will not fail to be executed by any lack of wisdom or any lack of power or any lack of justice. No case will perplex Him. No foe will frustrate Him. And no sinner will escape Him. Remember what I'm proving. The judgment will reflect the character of the judge. But I have to add that God's righteous judgment will also reflect not just His wisdom, power, holiness, and justice, but His goodness. His goodness. The goodness of God will be obvious in the judgment in two ways. First, in the exclusion of all sin and sinners from heaven. You may wonder, how does that show the goodness of God? Does God love the saints in glory? Does God love all that He has created in the paradise above and those for whom He has created it? Well, then, it is love and goodness in God to say, as He does in the 21st chapter of Revelation, that nothing that defileth shall enter therein. It is as much the goodness of God as the justice of God that excludes sinners and sin from heaven. For thank God, the Eden above will never suffer the fall and the disaster that befell the Eden below. Thank God, the Eden that is the purchase and the product of the precious blood of Jesus Christ will never be defiled. Because all that God is stands guard to say nothing that defileth shall enter therein. But the goodness of God will be seen in the judgment, in His provision of a righteous way of salvation for sinners who cannot by themselves attain to righteousness. Remember what I said righteousness is, as far as we're concerned. It is a conformity. A true, absolute conformity to the perfect righteousness of God. Where does that leave us? Where is there a man who can possibly stand up and say, I meet that standard? There's not one other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but that's the key to the gospel. Let me tell you, no man on earth can meet that standard. Not the most religious, not the most prayerful, not the most self-sacrificing can possibly meet that standard. And if the Romish doctrine of purgatory were true, which it is not, even 10 million years of suffering in purgatory could never, never, never allow any man to say, I have attained to the righteousness that conforms perfectly to the absolute perfection of God. So where does that leave us? It leaves us depending on the righteousness that God has freely provided in Jesus Christ. Righteousness, as it is used in Scripture, is very largely a legal term. It envisages us standing at the judgment bar of God. And along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, our living Savior, our living head. He says, I lived for these people, invested with a perfect righteousness, an imputed righteousness, a righteousness earned by works that are not my own, a righteousness that God accepts. Oh, here is the righteous judgment of God in accepting those clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It is, I trust it will not be the only time, otherwise it will be for our destruction, but it is certainly in the judgment that those who stand at the great white throne will have the revelation of the full character of the judge. The righteous judgment of God then will reflect and reveal the character of the judge. But second, the righteous judgment of God will reveal the state of all who come before him. When the judgment morning dawns and the nations are gathered to judgment around the white throne, when men of every class, caste, color, creed, and culture stand before God, the judgment of God will rip away every facade. It will destroy everything behind which men hide from God's truth. And it will show them what they really are. First, in relation to God's law. And second, in relation to God's gospel. The righteous judgment of God tells me that the books will be opened. There have been many speculations as to what the books are. Many a sermon has been preached on the books that will be opened. I think you can take it that every necessary book of law and of evidence will be opened. What it's saying is there is nothing hid from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing hid. The books will be opened. My friend, on that great day, when the books are opened, here's a book that will most certainly be opened. That book may lie shut gathering dust in your home, but in that day, it's going to be opened. God Almighty lamented over Israel, and well may He lament over some of us. Through Hosea, He cried in Hosea 8, verse 12, I have written unto him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. I have written to you the great things of my law, but you counted them a strange thing. But on that day, this book will be opened. The book of the law will undoubtedly be opened. Nowadays, it is so easy for you and me to deceive ourselves as to our true state. We're as good as anybody else, are we not? We live better lives than many people who make much greater professions. I've seen so much hypocrisy in preachers and in church people. I'm as good as they are. But in that day, it's not this church's book that you'll be dealing with, but God's book. It's not this preacher you'll be dealing with, but the righteous judge. He opens the book of his law, and he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. You will stand condemned, guilty. And as he takes you through the Decalogue, commandment by commandment, I remember when we were studying the law of God here, I remember in my own heart the conviction, how can I ever face God with this book open before me? What will it be when it is the judge himself who goes down the list and reveals what you really are internally, what you really are in the sight of an all-seeing God. That judgment will show how you stand before the law and also before the gospel. I tell you, I would fear to meet God with the thunders of Mount Sinai raising their voice against me. But there's something I would fear a whole lot more, and that is to have the blood of Jesus Christ calling for my damnation. For you see, you have not only received the law, but you have received the gospel. You've heard of God's eternal, unspeakable love for sinners. You've heard of the miracle of all miracles in the giving of the blessed Son of God to become man, to wend his lonely way all the way to Calvary. Many and many and many a time you've been drawn to that ugly hill crag called the place of the skull. Many and many and many a time in your heart and in your mind you've contemplated the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. You've seen the fountain filled with the Redeemer's blood. Some of you have received Christ, and for that I thank God from my heart. Others of you, listen to me very carefully. Others of you have pretended to receive Christ just to give you enough religious cover to live the damnable life that you're living. And others yet have thoughtlessly, blatantly cast aside every invitation of grace. On that day, every sinner will stand before God for righteous judgment. Let me tell you, there'll be no bluffing. You can make this preacher believe that you're saved. Don't take any pride in that. I have been wrong before, and I'll be wrong again. But you are going out to meet a God who says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. I'll make so bold as to say tonight that as you sit in this meeting and you open this Bible, you know where you stand in relation to God's law. You know whether that law condemns you as a sinner or whether it doesn't. You know where you stand in relation to God's Christ and God's gospel. And you know if you have received Him or if you've rejected Him or even if you've blasphemed Him with a hypocritical profession to cover up your sin. Oh, that you would learn tonight where you stand before God, because the righteous judgment of God will undoubtedly reveal the true state of all who come before Him. The last thing I want to say is this, that the righteous judgment of God will require the execution of the sentence established by God in His law, aye, and even in His gospel. Now, Paul will deal with this more fully later in this chapter, how that God will deal with men according to the law. For now, the thought is merely introduced. But oh, what a thought it is. What a thought it is. On that day of judgment, God will give to sinners exactly and eternally what they deserve. He will not give any mercy, for that is something that they have long ago forfeited and rejected. What God will give at the great white throne is untempered justice. Neither more nor less than what He has laid down in His word. What was true of the temporal judgments that God executed through Israel is true of the final judgment that He will execute in person. Psalm 149 verse 9 tells me He will execute upon them, notice the phrase, the judgment written. But what is the judgment written? The word of God leaves us in no doubt. Ezekiel tells us in 18 verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Paul tells in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Mark 16, verse 16 tells us, he that believeth not shall be damned. Breakers of God's law are condemned. God comes along to condemn sinners with the offer of mercy, and he presents to them the beauties of the finished work of Jesus Christ and the complete pardon and the perfect righteousness and the total acceptance that are all in Christ. He offers Christ freely in the gospel. But to all who reject him and all who do not believe in him, the word is, he that believeth not shall be damned. I would to God that God would let that word reverberate in the conscience of every one of you who knows not Christ. He that believeth not shall be damned. Many years ago, a Christian was traveling in England. The railway carriage, a man got into the carriage. They began to talk. The Christian was just a new Christian, and so he was bubbling over with the joy of the Lord. Knew very little scripture, but he knew he was saved. And he told this other fellow about it. And he said, I don't believe that. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Christ. I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in hell. The young Christian knew nothing except he could remember Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth not shall be damned. I don't believe that either. Well, he that believeth not shall be damned. But I treat it all as a fairy tale. He that believeth not shall be damned. Turning away, the unbeliever said, you're just a fool. At the end of a long train journey, he went to his home. If you haven't traveled a long time by train, this may not resonate with you as it will with others who have done so. He laid his head upon the pillow. As he was trying to drop off to sleep, he could still hear those great metal wheels as they came to every break in the track. That noise that only a train could make, he listened. And with every turn of the piston, he heard the words, he that believeth not shall be damned. As he drifted off to sleep, it was still the same. He that believeth not shall be damned. He wakened up with a start. He that believeth not shall be damned. Till finally he jumped out of his bed and he got on his knees and he cried, my God, I believe. Have mercy on a sinner like me. Oh, that tonight God would write it on every heart. This is the judgment written. This is the judgment decreed, written with the pen of iron, written with the hand of God, written in the indelible ink of God's everlasting purpose. He that believeth not shall be damned. The Bible calls this the second death. Calls it everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Banishment to a place that our Savior described as the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. This is the solemn truth. A righteous judgment of God will reflect the character of the judge. It will reveal the state of the judged. And it will require the execution of the sentence of the law and the warning of the gospel. This is God's truth. And thus in Romans 2, Paul is pleading as a Jew to another Jew. I plead tonight as a sinner to other sinners. Will you ignore such a truth? Will you travel blithely onward toward your meeting with your God with nothing more than a hypocritical religion and a self-righteous profession to lean upon? As Paul cries here, will you despise the overtures of mercy? Will you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Will you despise that goodness which leads you to repentance? Or, what an or it is, will you treasure up wrath against the day of judgment? People lay up treasure in preparation for their old age. Everywhere I turn, I have listened to people talking about their IRAs, about their savings, about their investments, about their insurance, about their treasured preparation for old age. How much more should we lay up treasure to prepare for eternity? But listen, the only treasure that rejectors of Christ and breakers of God's law, the only treasure that sinners, religious as well as irreligious, lay up, as Paul says, is wrath against the day of wrath and write the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The judgment of God is righteous. God will never deviate from that perfect standard. God in that day is going to require absolute, perfect, sinless, spotless righteousness. Anything else will lead to hell. But listen to me. This is the very righteousness that God provides in Christ. This is the very righteousness which Paul calls the gift of righteousness. It's in Christ. He told the Corinthians, Christ is made unto us righteousness. Jeremiah looked forward to our Redeemer and he termed him Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah the Lord, our righteousness. If you have Christ, you have a perfect righteousness. If you don't, you have no righteousness at all. The gospel offers the free gift of the perfect righteousness of Christ, the pardon for all your sin, the investiture of your soul with the righteousness of Christ, so that you stand before God as righteous as He and as acceptable as the Lord Jesus Himself. That's the gift freely offered. Let me ask you what Paul asked in this chapter. Will you despise this goodness? Will you despise it? Or will you receive it? On your response to that question depends your whole eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. our eternal God, holy and righteous and perfect. We come to Thee tonight realizing that by nature and by practice and by choice, we are sinners condemned by our sin, condemned by Thy law, and fit fuel only for the wrath of God. In such a state, O God, we could not contemplate meeting the righteous judge for a judgment according to His absolute righteousness. We could not contemplate it with anything but deep foreboding and terror. But our God, we thank Thee for the goodness of God that has provided in Christ a perfect Savior and a perfect salvation. We rejoice this evening that Christ has provided by His perfect obedience unto death a righteousness for all His people. We thank Thee, our God, for the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to all who believe in Him. We thank Thee that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we who knew no righteousness would be made the righteousness of God in Him. Our God, we bless Thee for the free offer and gift of righteousness in Christ. We thank Thee for all sinners in this meeting tonight who have received the gift, who by faith in Christ have passed from death unto life, from condemnation into justification, from alienation into acceptance. Our God, we thank Thee for those who tonight can face meeting God, not with terror, but with anticipation, knowing that they will meet Thee in Christ. What a day that will be when we see Him whom having not seen we love, when we see Him whose righteousness gives us fitness for heaven. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy people tonight, but search out those who know not Christ. O God, we pray, search out those who have been using religious profession as a cloak of maliciousness, wickedness, selfishness, and ungodliness. God, have mercy on poor, blinded sinners tonight. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt bring the lost to Christ. We thank Thee there's a welcome at the cross for every sinner who comes. Oh, we pray, draw the lost to the cross tonight and give them the gift of faith unto salvation. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and the meeting's about to finish, let me invite you to make sure you're saved. Dr. Barrett and I are here as your servants for the Savior's sake. We'd be happy to remain and open the Bible with you to point you to Christ. The hymn writer put it simply but beautifully. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. God and Father, give grace to trust Christ freely offered in the gospel. Now part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. May this solemn word of God live on in our consciousness. May we never forget it. Give fruit for the preaching of the word. And grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people tonight and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.